You have your Bible this evening. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5. We were sitting at the table at the Garcia's house today and had the opportunity to have Mary. She was playing with a little styrofoam plate. Neither I or her mother, one, took it from her hand for some reason or the other, and she went, "Ah!" She snapped at us. And I said, "I'll be preaching on original sin tonight." And everybody laughed like I was joking. But I really am preaching on original sin tonight. But that was an exhibit of it. That was an exhibit of original sin. Rebellion in a little baby. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, we have the words of the Apostle Paul as he's going through and he's speaking and drawing a contrast, a very clear contrast between our relationship to two vitally important men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And it relates the covenants of which these two men stand as federal heads, representative heads of humanity. All of humanity can be said to be either in Adam or in Christ. And we hear this in the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 19, where he says, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Let us pray. Enable us, O Lord, to understand and to rightly apply Your Word. Help us to draw from it rich doctrinal truths so that we may understand the gospel of Christ, that we may understand ourselves as we truly are, that we may understand God as He truly is. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we've been going through the shorter catechism in the evening time, we looked previously at the question in general, what is sin? What is sin? And the answer to the question was that sin was any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. We looked at that from the Word of God, where the Apostle John said that sin was any transgression of the law. In this particular place, we see a very vivid contrast between Adam and Christ. He tells us with two propositions, the first concerning Adam and the second concerning Christ, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." The identity of these men, while not explicitly stated here, is nonetheless made clear by the Apostle in the rest of this chapter, that he speaks of Adam and of Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we see there, just a few verses up, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men." So there's no mistaking the identity of this first man as being Adam. This man's identity is indeed Adam. And there's no mistaking, therefore, what exactly was the nature of his disobedience. "For by one man's disobedience." That disobedience was outlined very, very clear for us as we looked at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, where in that place of Scripture, God made a covenant of works with Adam, and He told him. He said, "Of all of the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." In that statement, comprehends all of the necessary parts of a covenant. And we established the fact that God only operates with man on the basis of a covenant. A covenant is nothing more than God's standards whereby He will interact with man. And we established the fact that God was under no obligation to have any continuing relationship with man, even as the crown of His creation. It was a gracious thing for God to say, I'm going to actually have a communion, a fellowship with man. God would have just as well have created man, all of creation, set it into play, and then stepped back and say, I'm just going to let it fly. Wherever it goes, and wherever it ends up, I'm not going to interfere. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. But He didn't do that. He desired intimate communion and fellowship with man. Not because there was anything lacking in God. Not because there was any sense in which God was lonely. He needed a friend or someone to talk to. Not at all. For God is the self-sufficient one. He is the self-existent one. In God are all of the perfections. God is completely and supremely happy in Himself. The very word God may be taken as a synonym for contentment. There is divine contentment in God. He lacks nothing. He possesses all things. There is no deficiency. And so it was purely of grace that God determined to maintain fellowship with man. It was a gracious act on God's part that He desired this fellowship. However, in the covenant, He said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Now, we discussed the various ins and outs of that statement. But it is worth us noting that that is exactly what they did. In chapter 3 and verse 6 of Genesis, we're told that Eve took of the fruit and she ate it at the temptation and instigation of the devil. And that immediately thereafter, at the end of verse 6, it says, and she gave to her husband, and he did eat also. So this is man's disobedience. And we discussed that this was the transgression of the law of God as it had been revealed to them at that point. The law of God at that point was, you may freely eat of everything, only not that tree. It was the whole law of God. And it was a probation, if you will, by God to Adam to determine his faithfulness. We established that Adam, having nothing that necessarily meant that he was going to sin against God, we come into the world with a propensity toward sin. We come with a proclivity so that when we would desire to do good and to do righteous and to be good, sin always is lying at hand, drawing us into all manner of sinful patterns. That was not the case for Adam. Adam was righteous in himself. He had complete moral rectitude. He had no necessary tendency toward evil or deviance in any way. Now, it was at the instigation of Satan, yes. But Adam was within his own power to resist that temptation, and he failed. Well then, in this verse, we've considered man's identity, we've considered man's disobedience, but notice also man's descendants, Adam's descendants, this man's descendants, excuse me. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Here he speaks of many. He doesn't say all. And perhaps this would be occasion for some to say, well, maybe there is an opportunity for someone to be born righteous. Well, there was one of the human race who was born without any sin. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this way, and the way that the Apostle Paul uses this word, he's making it in reference to the whole human race in terms of quantity, a lot. So in it, he comprehends the entire human race. It isn't so much as to say many to the exclusion of all, but many as to the exclusion of just the one. Many is in contrast to one. One man caused the fall of many. One man was responsible for the sin of many. So there is a distinction being drawn between one and many, rather than many and all. So he says, many were made sinners. We, you and I, were made sinners, not by the sins which we have committed in ourselves, in our own lives. Indeed, we were born sinful. The psalmist says in Psalm 51, behold, I was conceived in sin. I was conceived in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is the cry of everyone who enters into the world. The prophet Jeremiah says that we were estranged from the womb. Other places of Scripture speak of the same thing. Well, this many then is all of the human race are concluded to be comprehended in Adam's sin. Well, let me ask this question. If these many were made sinners, we must inquire further as to in what way were they made sinners. Were they made sinners by imitation? Some would suggest that here the human race is only fulfilling the character of which Adam is a type. In other words, Adam was not a historical figure. He was only a symbolic figure. And being a symbolic figure, he was an archetype of all of the human race and the character which they possess. And therefore, all of the human race were imitators of Adam, who again, many scholars would say, was not a historical figure. They would say that to their shame. That isn't what the Bible intimates. In fact, everything that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and throughout the rest of his own writings makes it abundantly clear that Adam indeed was a historical figure. For as he says here in this verse, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The obedience of that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be asked then, if Adam is only a historical symbol, he's not a real historical person, if he's just a symbol or a figure of man in general, then how does one explain the corollary between him and Jesus Christ, who Paul does absolutely assert is a historical figure, and whose life, death, and resurrection bear a real consequence to those who believe on him? It has to be admitted that if Adam is not a historical figure, then we are only figuratively, symbolically, or imitationally in sin. And then what would that do to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Brethren, I submit to you, it would wholly undo it. To reject the historical account of Genesis is to reject the very foundation upon which the gospel is built. The gospel ceases to have relevance for any man, if it can be concluded that we are really not all sinful in the way that Paul describes us as being sinful, which is a sin inherited from our father, Adam, that we fell in, that we sinned in Adam, and that we fell with Adam. So we see his descendants are sinful not by mere imitation, but we are actually sinful by imputation. That means that the sin of Adam is reckoned as our sin, for lack of a better term. It is imputed. It is accounted to us. That as it relates to the spreadsheet of human balance in way of sin and righteousness, Adam's sin gets charged to the account of every human being. We bear a corporate responsibility for what he has done wrong in his transgression of God's law in the garden. That's necessary for us to understand. Then we ask the question, many of these many descendants, we must ask the further question, why were we made sinners? The answer is abundantly clear in this verse. It was through his disobedience that we are sinners. And that brings us to the doctrine expressed in the 16th chapter, in the 16th question of the Catechism, which asks this question, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer to the question given is that the covenant, that is the covenant of works, being made with Adam, not only for himself, but also for his posterity, that is, his descendants, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, that is, all mankind who descended from Adam by the ordinary process, sinned in Adam and fell with Adam in his first transgression. Let us break that down for a moment into three different propositions. First, we have that all mankind was comprehended in the covenant of works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 21 through 22, the Apostle Paul says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." And we ask this question: how is it that one can establish the fact that all mankind were somehow comprehended in the covenant that God made with Adam? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, why should we believe that the agreement that God makes with Adam somehow included you and I? It's an excellent question. It's one that we need to think and ponder into. But we should consider, first of all, the consequence for transgressing the covenant that God made with him. He said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So then death was one of the necessary consequences. It was one of the necessary forms of judgment that was executed upon those who transgressed the covenant. I ask you this question then. If Adam was the only one liable for the conditions of the covenant, then why was it that more than Adam and Eve died? Would it not stand to reason that if his posterity were not comprehended in the covenant, if his children weren't included in the agreement, then why would they also die for Adam's transgression? I would submit to you that by virtue of the fact that all of the human race is subject to death, by virtue of Adam's transgressing of the covenant, that therefore the terms of that covenant extended to all mankind. These are deep truths. Therefore, we must conclude that all mankind was comprehended. They were included in the covenant of works that God made with Adam in Genesis 2:17. We also see that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, as we've already noted, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men." Why would death pass upon all men if God had not included Adam's descendants in the covenant He was making with him in Genesis 2:17? He would not have. Now you may be asking the question at once, "Well then why have I got anything to do with this guy? I don't want anything to do with his sin. I didn't make the decision. The opportunity wasn't mine to make or break. He failed. Why should I have to bear responsibility for it?" There was a funny joke I heard one time, and the joke went something like this. It was a conversation between Adam and Eve. And the statement and the dialogue that was going between them was that they had something of a falling out. They weren't exactly in love with one another. And Eve made some kind of a sarcastic remark to him. She said, "Well, you act like you're the only guy on earth." Well, the joke is that yes, he was the only guy on earth. In God's dealings with Adam in Genesis 2:17, we don't have Adam operating merely as an individual. In the covenant that God makes with Adam, and obviously with Eve, He's making a covenant with the whole human race. You say, "Yes, but the whole human race is just two people." So be it. This was a corporate covenant. It comprehended the whole human race at that point, and as it would be throughout all generations. Therefore, we have to understand Adam not merely as an individual. We have to look at him in terms of as a representative of the entire human race. It is in that understanding that the Apostle Paul sees Adam in relation to Christ. There are two covenant federal representatives, two federal heads of two different peoples. There are those who are in Adam by virtue of their natural birth and his fall into sin, and those who are in Christ by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It is without that understanding that the gospel for us would be entirely undone. And you might be asking the question, well, how would that be? What we are discussing as we discuss original sin is the very question that might arise to one who, when you were speaking to an unbeliever, you said, Jesus has come to save you. And the sinner might respond ignorantly, from what? I would suggest to you that in evangelicalism today, much of the preaching and the teaching that comes from those pulpits does not involve any mention of sin. It doesn't involve any mention of peril or judgment or death or hell. It totally neglects these doctrines and these themes which permeate the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. So don't underestimate the greatness of the theme that we're dealing with. We get right down to the issue. Why was Christ manifested in the flesh? Why did God, why did eternal God become man? He became man to save us. To save us from what? To save us from our sin. And our sin, brethren, is more than just those actual transgressions of which we are occasionally guilty, or often guilty, whatever the case may be. You are not a sinner because you have sinned. You sin because you are a sinner. By nature, by birth, in Adam, you are a sinner. And therefore, we must understand that all men were comprehended in the covenants of works and are liable to its judgments, namely death and judgment. A second proposition that we need to consider is that all mankind sinned in Adam in his first transgression. When we talk about original sin, we often say that's Adam's sin. And that's right. It's not incorrect to say that it's Adam's sin, but neither is it incorrect to say that it is our sin. It is the sin of mankind. His transgression of God's law at that particular point in history. All mankind sin in Adam. As he sinned, we sinned with him. You say, well, I had no volitional say over whether or not he sinned. It doesn't matter. And it matters not because, again, he is the federal head and representative of the whole human race. Notice for a moment, back in verse 12 of chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. I want to pay attention to one particular thing the Apostle Paul says concerning this notion. He says, As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now when you read that last clause, one would be tempted to read it in this way. Well, death passed upon all men. He says, for as by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men. And by the way, all people also sin actually. When he says in that particular place, all have sin, he is not saying, I think the King James renders it this way, or excuse me, the New King James renders it, because all have sin. He is not saying, well, everyone sins, because they all sin actually, because they are sinners by nature. What he is saying is that they sinned in Adam when he sinned. That is, they bear a corporate responsibility for what Adam did. John Murray, on this particular clause in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he has this to say. For these reasons, we must conclude that all sinned, and the one trespass of the one man, in verses 15 through 19, must refer to the same fact or event. That the one fact can be expressed in terms of singularity, Adam, and plurality, all men. So, what is he saying? In other words, he's saying the fact of Adam's sin can be expressed both individually and corporately. In Adam's sin, he sinned. And in Adam's sin, we sinned. Do you understand? Continuing, he says, as the sin of one and the sin of all. And the only solution is that there must be some kind of solidarity existing between the one, Adam, and all, that's us. With the result that the sin of the one may at the same time be equal with equal relevance regarded as the sin of all. There is a real sense in which the sin of Adam, that particular transgression in the garden, was the sin of us all. That's what Paul is saying here. For anyone to suggest that what Paul is saying at the end of verse 12 is that, and oh, by the way, all people actually sin individually too, would make no sense in relation to what he is saying throughout the whole of Romans chapter 5. For what he is doing is drawing a clear connection between the sin of the one and the sin of all. Just as he draws a connection between the sin of the one and the death of all. No one would suggest that our death is not the result, it is not immediately connected to that one transgression, any more than one would say that at the sin in this particular verse, verse 12 of chapter 5, is not immediately connected. So what he's saying here is that there is a clear solidarity between us, the whole human race, and Adam. When he sinned, it can be said, we sinned. You say, well, how do you flesh that out and how do you explain it clearly? I'll say this. It's something of a mystery. It is a deep and a profound thing for us to understand that we bear corporate responsibility. We bear the guilt of Adam's sin. That is indeed what the Scriptures are clearly teaching us here. Tom Askall, director of Founders Ministry, on this issue in an article he wrote in the Founders Journal says, there is a clear solidarity between Adam and the whole human race. The nature of this solidarity is such that judgment and death have come on all men as a result of Adam's sin. Because all sin, verse 12. Five times from verses 15 to 19 in Romans chapter 5, the universal judgment of condemnation and death on all men is attributed to one sin, that is the one sin of Adam. All men, in addition to bearing responsibility for their own individual sins, are also said to be judged guilty and liable to death on the basis of Adam's sin. So when one comes into the world, when a child enters the world by ordinary generation, by natural birth, they come into the world. They have a mother and they have a father. They have a human flesh. They are sinners. Death doesn't pass upon all men because of our own individual transgressions. If that were the case, then what reason would there be for infants to die? You can go to some very old cemeteries, and it's not the case in the United States anymore, and we bless God for that. But in years prior to this age, there was a very high rate of infant mortality. One of the saddest things you can ever do is walk in a very old cemetery and you find how many tombstones belong to little babies who didn't make it. Was it because of their actual transgressions of God's righteous law? No. It was because they sinned in Adam. They fell in Adam. As a race, we have sinned and fallen in our federal head, who is Adam. We bear corporate responsibility. And therefore, the judgment of that sin is upon us all. So mankind, all mankind, sinned in Adam in his first transgression. Thirdly, this evening, let us mark that all mankind fell with Adam in his first transgression. Having established the fact that all of the human race bears a corporate responsibility for Adam's sin, we must also say that all of the human race bears the misery of Adam's sin. So we fell in Adam. The consequences of Adam's fall were immediate and forthcoming, and so they are apparent in all of the human race. It is very easy to look at Adam and to say, oh, well, he's just some kind of a figure. He's just some kind of a symbol of mankind. Because, well, you know, all of mankind mirrors the same kind of characteristics that he had after the fall. Well, it isn't because he is a symbol of mankind. It is because he is the father of mankind. And the apple, brethren, doesn't fall far from the tree. All mankind fell with Adam in his first transgression. Let us consider, first of all, that all fell under the guilt of eternal wrath for that sin. We're here in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 18. Notice what it says. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. Again, Paul drawing a clear contrast between Adam and Christ. But as it relates to Adam, judgment and condemnation are upon the entire human race for what offense? All of the human race's various transgressions at different times? No. For the one transgression of Adam at that particular time, that one transgression against God's law. Therefore, we may conclude that all fell under the guilt of eternal wrath for sin. We are corporately guilty, and therefore we are exposed to God's judgment and His condemnation. Now, where there is shared guilt, there must be shared sin. For the law can bind none over to punishment but for sin. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us all die in Adam. As in Adam, all die. But it is only the soul that sins that dies, as the prophet tells us in Ezekiel 18. Therefore, all sinned in Adam. We are exposed to the eternal wrath for sin by virtue of the fact that we fell in His transgression. So we suffer for the misery. Death is not a natural thing. People will say in funerals all the time, someone will die and they'll say, well, it's just a part of life. No, it's not. It is the antithesis of life. Death is the opposite of life. It is the cessation of life. It is when the soul and the body, which God created to be eternally united, are torn asunder. You ever seen someone die? You'll see the life go from their eyes. It is a disconcerting and unsettling thing to witness. Unsettling because it's unnatural. I say it's unnatural in that God did not intend for it to be thus. He intended for us to live eternally. So death is a judgment on sin. A sin which we bear corporate responsibility for, and therefore we're exposed to its judgment. Secondly, under this heading, all mankind fell in his transgression. In what way did they fall? Not only did they fall under the guilt of eternal wrath for sin, but they fell under the loss of original righteousness and holiness. Adam lost that original righteousness and that holiness that he was created with. Again, I said he had no proclivity to sin. Can you imagine being in such a state? Can you imagine being able to say, I don't want to sin and therefore I'm not going to? Wouldn't you envy such a one who had no besetting sins? Wouldn't you envy the man who said, I don't like sinning, so I don't? We would think a man a fool who said any such thing to us today. Because we're all sinners. It bears it out naturally. It makes sense for us to assume that anyone is without sin is the most ludicrous thing that one could conclude. All are under the loss of original righteousness, which Adam was also under by virtue of his fall. And the corruption of their nature came with it. As Adam's nature was corrupted, and he inherited by virtue of his fall a proclivity and tendency towards sin, so we do likewise. And with the prophet we say, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, if you take away the imputation of Adam's sin, you remove the explanation for the corruption of our natures. Reject the doctrine of original sin, and you have no grounds for explaining what's wrong with the world. Except to say that we're all just inherently flawed, which falls desperately short of giving any consolation to a human race which is beset by so many evils. We fall under, with our father Adam, we fall under the loss of original righteousness and holiness, and our natures are wholly corrupted. This is the explanation for what's wrong with the world. This is what makes every Miss America pageant so silly when she gets up and she says, "I wish for world peace." Well, brethren, world peace comes, but it comes only through the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And we say, thanks be to God for that. But there is no government solution to sin. There is no program. There's nothing that we can do short of the redemptive work of Christ, which sets right what was wronged in the garden. Thirdly, we fell under the guilt and eternal wrath of sin. We fell from a loss of original righteousness and holiness and a whole corruption of our natures. But thirdly, all the punishments inflicted on Adam and Eve for sin, as specified in Genesis 3, are common to all mankind. Therefore, sin must be too. When there is a drought, when there is a famine, when a baby is born with a deformity, how does one answer that? You say, God created everything good. What's wrong with this picture? Why would there be children born with disabilities or deformities? Why would anyone be born with Down syndrome? Why would any of these things exist? How do we explain natural evil? Why do we have diseases which take away entire crops from the field, leaving farmers destitute of a livelihood? Why do any of these natural evils beset us? They do because those curses which God pronounced upon mankind in the fall were pronounced upon us all. Very often those in the public sector will say, "Well, you know, if God was good and He created everything good, well, that just doesn't explain what's wrong with the world." You're not reading the whole story. You stopped at Genesis chapter 2. They were both naked and unashamed. Well, it's a wonderful conclusion to chapter 2. But chapter 3, brethren, gives us the whole picture. And that is that we did not continue in that righteous state wherein we were created, but we fell from it by sinning against God's law. And therefore, we have incurred all manner of wrath. The first thing a baby does when it exits the womb is it cries. Doesn't it speak to you of the corruption of human nature? A baby is birthed in tears. It speaks of the corruption of our natures, the original sinfulness that we all inherit. What about mothers? They birth their children in pain, in sorrow, in weeping. And that's if the children survive. Well, the infant mortality rate here, oh, it's very low, and we thank God for it. But around the world, it's not the case. A great deal of babies never see. They never get to live, and they don't because they die. How do we explain the death of a precious, innocent babe apart from an understanding that we are all, as a human race, fallen? We, as a human race, have inherited these things from our father, Adam. Well, as it relates to these things, there is for us to consider a couple of points of application. First of all, we should tremble when we consider the terrible nature of sin. It should cause us to fear sin greatly. To have a cavalier or a casual attitude about any sin, however so small you might think it to be, is deadly. It's deadly wrong. If one sin of God's righteous law can plunge all of humanity into the depths of sin and misery, judgment, death, and hell, what makes you think that your greater offenses of God's law in your own personal life are going to warrant something less? We should tremble when we consider the terrible nature of sin. We should also own our inheritance in Adam. It would be impossible for one to come to faith in Christ apart from an understanding that he is by birth a sinner. He is by his very nature inclined, wholly given unto sin, sold under sin, the Apostle Paul tells us, in bondage to sin, in captivity to sin. Apart from an understanding of that, there is no hope for one looking up and saying, I require a Savior. Therefore, we must own our inheritance. If you are not in Christ, it does not matter whether you accept the gospel or not. You are still under sin. You say, well, I don't believe the Bible. It doesn't matter. You're still under sin, sold under sin, captive to sin, bound in sin. There's no escaping the fact that you are a sinner. And you say, well, you know, I believe I can achieve a good and be a good moral person through other means. Good luck. Because I can assure you the only way to escape any fault for your sin is to disown the fact that sin is even such a thing. But I believe the one who has disowned the Word of God and said, well, I don't even believe a sin. I think it's just a societal construct. I had a young lady on Piers Morgan the other night. She's a student at Duke University. She's taken up moonlighting as a pornographic actress. And she says, well, I just believe that everybody's problem with pornography is their own ideas about patriarchy and religion. And that's why we look and frown on it. Let me tell you something. I don't know that young lady, but I can promise you this. There is going to come a time when she puts her hand on her mouth and she weeps for the iniquity which she has heaped upon herself. You may pretend that sin isn't sin. You can call good evil and evil good. You can do that if you like. But I promise you, in the night watches, when you lie quietly on your bed, your conscience will speak the truth. And the consequences will speak even truer. You will have a life wrecked upon the shoals of this life, laying bare for the entire world to see. It will be a pitiful sight. I say that for you to own your inheritance in Adam. You will own it now or own it in the day of judgment. Every man must confess, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thirdly, let those of us who parent keep this doctrine ever before our minds. You have not birthed precious little cherubs. Though I can tell you, I think Mary looks every bit as much like one as I would hope a cherub would be. But here's the reality. As cute and as precious and as innocent as children are, we are estranged from the womb. A parent does a great disservice to their children when they conclude that their children are something inherently noble and inherently good. God forbid that we as parents should neglect to understand the spiritual condition of our children by nature. For if we should do that, we would fail in pointing them to the blood of the cross for mercy in Christ Jesus. We must know that they are sinners. We must teach them that they are sinners. And we must call them to faith in Jesus Christ with every breath that we have until our dying day. And we should not be satisfied with any bare confession. Oh, my child said he believes in Jesus. I'm so happy. Do you see the fruit of faith and repentance from sin in the life of your child? Or do you see something contrary to it? Every parent must be a preacher. Mothers and fathers must be preachers. You've got a commission to preach the gospel to your child to the very day you die. You don't outgrow it. You say, well, he's 18. He can do what he wants to. He'll do what he wants to, but your responsibility is to preach Christ. Let us keep this before our minds then. This doctrine also informs the way we look at the world and its problems. We should refrain from the idea that a political system is going to be able to right all the wrongs in the world. It won't. We should not make the mistake, as many socialists and communists do, that people are inherently good and therefore we can achieve utopia. You can't. Government programs and educational policies are not going to rectify the wrongs and ills of society because they are in us. They are a part of us. And if anything, we must acknowledge that government can never be inherently good, but that it is subject to the same weaknesses and sins that are characteristic of all mankind. We can look at the private sector and Fortune 500 companies and say, well, they're just a bunch of greedy capitalists. Well, let me just tell you, the government's just a bunch of greedy bureaucrats. They're all sinful. They're all taken with the same sin. They bear the same problem. And so woe to the person who says, I'm going to put my hope in government. I'm going to find my salvation in government. It won't happen. Our founding fathers understood man's original depravity, and therefore they created a government which had checks and balances. Checks and balances which are slowly being eroded in our day. I shouldn't say slowly. They're quickly being eroded in our day. This doctrine should also inform the way we consider missions and evangelism. Sometimes we think about missions, we say, well, we'll go into the Amazon and we'll find a tribe of people and we'll preach the gospel to them, and we see images from mission trips overseas. And we tend to think that certain people are inherently good. Well, I just go to this African tribe and they'll be so happy to see me and they'll just be so delighted that I brought the gospel. Many a woman has given her life for the gospel of Christ to a people who were embittered, angered by the fact that they came preaching the gospel. Why? Because Paul says the natural mind is enmity towards God. It is hostile towards God. When you speak to a depraved sinner, when one who is in the bonds of iniquity, not in Christ, their mind's not been illumined by the gospel. When you come preaching the gospel, you're not speaking to a friendly brother. You're talking to an enemy of the cross of Christ, Paul calls him. And that speaks to the need that we have of the Holy Spirit to come and overpower that sinner in his sin so that he may turn from his sin and believe on the gospel of Christ. When the church moves forth militantly into territory where people do not believe the gospel, that's why we call it the church militant. Because when you confront a sinner in his sin with the gospel of Christ, you are in hostile territory. You are speaking to people who are hostile to the gospel. Their minds are enmity towards God. Fifthly, this evening, let us consider the grace poured out on mankind in the redemptive work of Christ. He tells us there very plainly, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. We must flee to Christ for mercy. If you own your inheritance in Adam, seek mercy in Jesus Christ. Flee to Christ for mercy. Jesus receives sinful men. It is the purpose for which He came. He desires that you would come, forsaking your sin, cleaving to His gospel, confessing His name, owning His word and His lordship. We must come to Christ for mercy if we would be saved. If this evening you are in the bonds of iniquity, you must turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only His work upon the cross can atone for the sin which you have inherited and which you have personally committed. Only that will forgive you. Only that will secure the blessings of eternal life. Lastly this evening, let those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness which Christ possesses forsake their loyalty to Adam. Let them turn an about face, abandon ship, and own Christ as their head. We hear the words of the writer of this hymn, which should encapsulate the thoughts and affections of the heart of a sinner desiring Christ. Lord, I am vile, conceived in sin, and born unholy and unclean. Sprung from the man whose guilty fall corrupts the race and taints us all. Soon as we draw our infant breath, the seeds of sin grow up for death. The law demands a perfect heart, but we're defiled in every part. Behold, I fall before Thy face. My only refuge is Thy grace. Lord, let me hear Thy pardoning voice and make my broken bones rejoice. Let be the cry of the sinner's heart this night at the preaching of the gospel. May we forsake our inheritance in Adam and sue for mercy in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.